Amen. Thanks very much, Stu. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that we were 1 month into this experiment known as Three Service Sunday. And so we're kind of 6 weeks into the thing now. And we're learning a whole bunch of things as we go. One of the things we're learning is that we've kind of opened up space for straight away 150 more adults than we were getting. And so if the room feels a little spacious this morning, that's the whole idea. We've opened up a whole bunch more space and the numbers have jumped as a result, which we're very grateful for. We've also experiencing a jump in numbers of about 50 more kids next door. And so the experiment is working swimmingly. One of the things we're learning as we go is who will attend the 8:30, who will attend the 10:30. It seems to have switched with spring. 8:30 was pretty packed out this morning. 10:30, people are kind of just chilling out. And so we're learning as we go how to meet the different ministry needs of the different services that we encounter. 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to Kevin, who's helping us oversee our Sunday serve teams, and we said that we needed help in those areas. That included people who do parking, door, tea, ushering, all of those kind of things, and we had a great response to that. But if some of you were sitting there and going like, all of those feel like things that involve people, and I like people when I'm not near them or have to engage with them in any way, and that sounds pretty stressful, and you're not wrong. I mean, I was out there 2 weeks ago watching the guys park cars, and some dude pulls in and drops an F-bomb at the guy parking his car. I'm like, okay, you really need the gospel, so I'm glad you're here. But you also really need a clout, so I'm glad you're here as well. And so those can be quite stressful positions. And so just for you introverts, we've got some other things that we would like to see you do. So I'm going to ask AJ Haynes, come up here if you're looking for a ministry area to get involved in. AJ is working with someone called Kenneth Core, and between the two of them, they're running Sunday facilities for us, which involves a setup and tear down of the different rooms, just helping to get them ready for the different services. AJ, how's it, bud?
Yeah, I know. Very good, thank you.
AJ's from Pretoria. Just thought I'd so you'd be merciful and gracious towards him. Big lights down south here do scare him a little bit. So, buddy, why don't you just tell us just a little bit more about the role? What does it entail? What do the setup crew guys do on a Sunday?
Okay, it's fairly basic. We've got the main sanctuary, kids' church, Noah's Ark, and the green room, which we try and make sure we're stocked up, set up, and ready to go by the time the kids in the rest of the team rock up, and then take it down to the end.
Okay, that sounds like a long day. The guys have to be a super crazy early?
Yeah, 7-ish will do, and then thereafter, whenever
seven in the morning.
Whenever you decide to stop, then we can go home.
It's give and take. I like that. That's very good. Well done. Are you looking specifically for guys? We're using the word guys a lot, but ladies, can they do this job as well? Is there a lot of heavy lifting involved? You look like a pretty buff guy.
No, there's not too much heavy lifting. It's fairly unisex, so okay. I know last time I was caught saying men only, but come to think of it, I suppose we can accommodate anybody who wants to get involved.
Yeah, these ladies in Joburg, but they're not like the ladies up north.
In that case, maybe think about it twice. So.
Any kind of technical expertise required? I mean, you guys are going to be setting up some electronic devices and stuff like that, but do you have to be a rocket scientist?
Yeah, I learned after about the third or fourth time, so I think we... Yeah, you should be all right.
So if you can get it...
Yeah, anybody can.
Anyone can, okay. You're looking for a few volunteers still, probably, I don't know, how many of them do you need?
I think we're still feeling it out a bit, like you said, 6 weeks down the track. But I imagine 6 to 10 on a rotational basis. Often it works well if your partner or wife works at Noah's Ark or Kids Church, and you can tie in with their schedule.
Great. So you said rotational basis. It's not an every week thing. They'll be rostered in probably, what, once a month?
No, you can do it every week if you want to, no problem. But probably once a month, twice a month, whatever suits.
Sweet. But so they can just go to the info counter, put their names down, and one of you will be in touch.
Info counter, there's a little booklet saying, I think, volunteers for facilities. There's three names down, so I would love to have a few more.
Brilliant. Super. Thanks, AJ. Thanks, buddy. It's always so sweet when guys come from Pretoria and just kind of learn the ways of the South down here. So my name's Ross. We're right in the middle of a year-long study in a book called Acts, which is in the New Testament. It's actually the Acts of the Apostles, chronicling the early church. And while it's one long book, there are definite subplots and sub-themes that chunk the book into different sections. We started with a series in Acts called The Fellowship of the Way. And now The Fellowship of the Way was about the early church. They weren't even known as Christians. They were known as followers of the way. And that was in Jerusalem. baptism, and the Holy Spirit kind of just poured down with power, and the church went from 120 to several thousand gathered in Jerusalem, all of them Jews or proselytes, and they were following Christ. They didn't even know they were part of this thing called the church. They were just following something called the way. They were following this rabbi who they came to believe was the resurrected king and the Messiah, the chosen one come to redeem the sins of the world. And so they were following him, and they were quite insular. They were trying to figure out how they got together as a community and how they got made things work in this new family that they had found. After a few chapters, the book switches, and we subtitled it The Fellowship of the Unashamed, because Jesus always said they would go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was never supposed to just always be this inward, insular subculture. It was supposed to be something that penetrated and infiltrated the rest of culture with the good news of the gospel. And so as that prophecy came about, they went from Jerusalem, they went into the outflowing areas and out into Samaria, and the persecution came. People started to become opposed to the fact that they were sharing a gospel of grace. People started to become opposed that they were opposing the religious worldview of the day, which was do, 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 and they were coming to preach a message of done by Jesus, and people opposed that, and so started to put some of them to death and to imprison them and to beat them and to lock them up. What happened, you would think the church would shrink. The church just exploded, because as they went from city to city running away from persecution, they were telling people about Jesus as they went. And so they were the fellowship, they were a family, they were all together, but they were the fellowship of the unashamed. They were inviting other people into this fellowship, and they were taking the good news of Jesus Christ out into the known world. And that's the tension that the church still lives with today. The fellowship of the unashamed, or as we like to call it, a community on mission. You're on mission, you're telling people about Christ, you're living for His great pleasure, and that's your grand purpose, but you're a community. You're doing it together. If a church falls into just being community, forgets mission, well, then it becomes a place that's insular, inward focused. They start becoming obsessed with bylaws and dress codes and religious neat-nickery, and it becomes a joyless place that no one else ever wants to join. If they focus on mission without community, then it just becomes drive, 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 go, go, go. You never feel loved. You always feel overlooked, which they addressed in Acts chapter 6, because a whole bunch of people felt overlooked because they were all about the mission and their needs weren't being met. We're a community on mission. The fellowship of the unashamed. Now the book shifts again, and so you'll see some new artwork and some new themes coming forward. And up until Christmas, we'll be running with this. We simply entitled it Sent, because now it just chronicles Paul's missionary journeys. It's all of his church planting endeavors through Asia Minor and through the continent of Europe as well. Well, mainly Southern Europe is where he's going to focus. And what we're saying there is, hey, Paul was sent. He's a prototypical Christian being sent out to plant churches, to create Christian culture, to create Christian communities. We too are sent. Not sent like Paul, but also sent on mission. He was sent to Europe. I know some of you are praying that you'd be sent to Europe, but we're probably sent to the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. When some of you are like real go-getters, then we send them to the western suburbs of Johannesburg. And when some of you are simple folk who know how to communicate in pictures, we send them to the eastern suburbs of Johannesburg. We're going to be sending AJ to the north, because he's just kind of custom fit, and he's going to stand outside Loftus and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and not just about the fact that he makes the Bulls win, because they don't win that often anymore, and so he has to be sovereign over their losses as well. This is good missiology. We're sending him there as well. To help us with this, because a lot of people get the heebie-jeebies. They go like, oh, you're going to tell us we're on mission again. I'm a missionary. Just leave me alone. Going to help you understand this term a little bit. I'm going to help you contextualize what it means for you to live sent. So over the next 10 days, if you have a computer with a web browser, you go to bbc.org.za, I'm going to be blogging 10 ways that you can live sent in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. Just 10 practical, real, just simple things that you're probably doing anyway, but if we can just put a gospel lens on them, you realize, oh, this is me being a missionary in my context. I can be just a little bit more deliberate about those things. So check that out over the next 10 days on the blog, and hopefully that will be helpful to you. Where we left Paul and his traveling bunch of buddies, he is together with a man called Silas, another young guy called Timothy, and a guy called Luke, who actually writes the book of Acts is they had landed in a town called Philippi. It was a Roman colony in some pretty wild Western Mediterranean kind of subplot. And they were finding themselves as a Roman outcrop in that area, surrounded by a whole bunch of baddies. Paul arrives there. There's no synagogue, and so he can't employ his usual tactics of going to preach to the Jews. But he finds some ladies outside the town praying to God. And so he goes and engages them with the gospel. One of those ladies is a young lady named Lydia. She's a successful businesswoman, an entrepreneur, and just altogether lovely lady. She encounters Christ. She becomes saved. Her whole household encounters Christ. All of her servants and workers and family encounters Christ. They get saved as well, excuse me. And they all get baptized. She then invites Paul and his team to stay on and to plant a church in her home in Philippi. And where we jump back into the text is they've done just that. They've stayed in Philippi for a time and they have planted a church. They are going to have a few remarkable gospel encounters in the text today. Everyone they run into is going to be someone who needs redemption, and they are going to encounter them with the gospel, and we're going to see God's redeeming work transform a whole bunch of people in the text. I am so deeply, deeply, deeply encouraged and deeply grateful that our God is a redemptive God. It sets him apart from every other religious worldview. It sets him apart from every other ideology which says, redeem yourself, then you will be acceptable. The God of the gospel says, I will come to you when you are completely unacceptable and I will redeem you. He doesn't wait for us to get to a certain point until he's pleased. He interjects our story and he molds and transforms us into his likeness over time after he's done the qualifying work of forgiving us. And the type of people that he's going to redeem in this story is just so encouraging to me. He's going to go to great lengths to redeem a slave girl, someone totally overlooked and rejected by society. He's going to go to great lengths to put his redemptive work in front of prisoners and the worst types of prisoners, murderers, rapists, philanderers, those in custody, prone to, just forgive me, sorry, today is a really, really tough day, in line for capital punishment, and he's going to redeem them as well. He is also going to redeem the jailer, who would have been the enemy of the society, the man administering the beatings, the man imprisoning a whole bunch of people against their will and against the commonalities of the law and against the common sense of the law. He's going to unjustly and wrongfully imprison and torture a number of people, and God redeems him. Hey, if God's in the business of redeeming slaves, and if God's in the business of redeeming horrific, horrendous, habitual sinners, and if God's in the business of redeeming those who are in deep, deep suffering, maybe, just maybe, he's interested in redeeming us as well. And maybe, just maybe, his work applies to us. And maybe, just maybe, he's not finished with us just yet. So let's jump in. Acts chapter 16. Forgive me today. It's been a tough day in many ways. Whenever you preach about this kind of stuff, God's enemy seems to come against it in a real way. And I'm not some weird moralist who thinks if you play tapes backwards, you're going to hear like Knights of Satan. I'm not that guy. And I'm not looking for a devil under every bush. There's enough, you know, blatant devilry in politics and romantic comedies. I'm not that guy, but I really, really feel like we've been opposed this week. I really, really feel like we've been opposed this morning. But that encourages me. So I probably won't be that sharp or witty this morning. I'll stick quite close to my notes because quite literally Nelly got taken out in the first service. So we're just going to proceed with boldness. So let's read the text, Acts 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This is not a point, but I just want to lovingly warn the saints. In our deep desire to know the future, which is fundamentally a lack of trust in God, that's what it is, but in our deep desire to know the future, many of us will engage in things that we think are neutral, that the scripture describes as wicked and evil and from Satan. Fortune telling is one of them. It's not harmless fun. The scripture describes it as demonic. Now what's important there? God desires your joy, your full fruitfulness, your company. The devil, scripture tells us, walks around like a starving lion seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And so when we engage the devil to find out even good information about our future, we engage the one who desires to destroy us while ignoring the one who desires our joy. He says, I know the future and I want you to trust me. Satan says, I'll tell you lies about the future that will make you feel better now, but will ultimately destroy you. Will destroy you. So guys, listen, fortune tellers, evil, wicked, demonically possessed. Strong words. You don't have to come back. I'm just telling you. Tarot cards, same thing. Horoscopes, not neutral. Not neutral. Sangomas, I'm a respecter of culture, except when we have things that are sinful, and I'll just blaze through those. And I'll do the same with my own culture, okay? Some of the things in my own culture are just deeply sinful. And I'll cut through those. Sangomas, not neutral. Not. And in our deep desire to know the future, we'll flick on the telly, we'll watch Jonathan Edwards. I prefer to read Jonathan Edwards, the puritanical preacher from the 1700s who spoke about Jesus. That's the only Jonathan Edwards you can engage with. The guy who consults the dead, that guy's working with demons. He maybe doesn't even know it. That's what he's doing. Don't! Just don't! Please, I love you, don't. This girl is powerful. She tells the future. So effectively that people pay her a lot of money. Paul casts the demon out of her that allows her to do it. Scripture doesn't mess around. We're so busy looking for the devil under a bush. Oh, kiss on, nuts in Satan's service. No, they're just a stupid band. Devil's right in front of us in our desire to be sovereign. In our desire to know our future. Please don't do it. Please don't do it. You can send me emails. You can storm down afterwards. Just please don't do it. You can send your sangoma. I'll cast the demon out. I'm telling you. Done it before. I'll do it again. Don't do it. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, hey, these men are servants of the Most High God. That sounds like a great thing for a demon to be shouting out. Who are telling you the way to be saved. Just some context there. That phrase that she's using there, the Most High God, is the way that people in Philippi would have referred to Zeus. And so while she's speaking truth, she's speaking a partial truth. And the evil one often does this. He takes a partial truth and then spins it to his own needs. And what would have happened is people listening would have gone, oh, so Zeus is the way to be saved. So we don't need the arguments of Paul about this Jesus chap. And so while it sounds like she's doing something wonderful, she's not. She's not. I wish I could remember the quote, but someone reminded me of it earlier, so I'll just try to hash it a little bit. I was an English teacher at school, and one of my favorite things was trying to get teenagers to understand Shakespeare. Okay, it's like impossible. They're just like, it's lame, so it's lame. I'm like, you're pretty lame, kid in the skinnies with the ballet shoes. Like, But Shakespeare's lame? Really? One of the things we taught was Macbeth, and it's wonderful. Macbeth engages in a desire to know the future, and it ends up being his great undoing. It brings a whole bunch of wickedness, evil into his home. Some people are nodding. They've read it. Brilliant! Okay, I'm not going to try this in the evening service. They're going to be like, what? And one of the things, he goes and consults the three witches, and then comes back, and the witches have told him, you're going to be king. And his wife, who's a particularly evil lady, then tells him that sometimes when evil wants the ruin of someone, it will tell them a truth about their future good. When evil desires the ruin of someone, it will tell them the truth about a future good. And so this girl uses a partial truth. Well, the demon inside her uses a partial truth, but it's actually steering people to their deaths. She kept this up for many days. If you guys interject in this way in sermons, we're not going to tolerate it for many days. And so they were a peace-loving people who allowed this to just keep going. But finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. You know what I love about this? There's no holy water. There's no ritual. There's no pentagram on the floor. There's no casting her out for 12 days and then calling in another priest. And it's all like, rah! And it's like 50-50. Will she come out? Won't she? Will Jesus win? Will the devil win? I don't know. It's too close to call. It's just like, hey, Jesus says, futek, hawena. And it's like, okay, I'm out of here. Cheers. Not close at all. It's important for us to know that. Guys, when we consider good and evil, this is not like sitting back going like, oh, I wonder who will win. It's not like it. It's not close. It's done. Right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, it's something called the Proto-Evangelion. And it's predicted there, the first prophecy that we see about Satan is, hey, you will strike the heel of the Son of God. And what will he do in reply? He will crush your head. He did it when he walked out of the grave. It's done. Satan's roaming around trying to pretend like it's still a fight. Satan's a little bit like a Lions player trying to convince the supporters it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. It's truth. It's just not going to be okay. But he's defeated. He has Rome, so he's roaming around. But he knows that the day is coming when Christ is going to throw him into a lake of fire. He knows it. He knows there's no way around it. He knows there's no way he can overcome it. He's defeated. Paul just says, out. And Spirit goes, okie dokie. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authority. Here's the first point. I'm going to have to speed this up a bit. God redeems slaves who have experienced evil and abuse. How does he do it? By reminding them who has ultimate authority and reminding them of what true value they have in him. And so God loves to meet those who are caught in slavery. God loves to meet those who have been wickedly and horribly abused. And he loves to liberate them. The way he does that is he whispers to them, I'm actually in control. And I'm going to make this thing right. And I think you're precious. I think you're infinitely valuable. As I've read this passage over the last few weeks, my heart has really gone out to this girl. She really is a subplot in a subplot, but I've really grown a lot of empathy for what she must have been going through. Just think about this. She has suffered from the direct onslaught of evil in her life for quite some time. She's been possessed and we don't know for how long. Now we know that Satan seeks to kill and destroy. And so it couldn't have been a joyful experience for her being possessed by a demon. And it's been a prolonged period of time. In addition to that, so that's not just the only thing. Like that was bad enough. In addition to that, her owners have kept her as a slave, which means she has no freedom, no free movement, no ability to transform herself or to move forward in her life. She's a slave. She's kept. In addition to that, her owners abuse her terribly and repeatedly by putting her out on display like a show pony and using her like nothing more than a commodity. They use her and abuse her over and over and over again. I don't think it's too much of a stretch for me to surmise that many of us in this room are in some ways a lot like this young slave girl. Some of us have allowed direct influence of evil in our lives and we are taunted and tortured as a result. I don't believe if you're a child of God you could be possessed anymore, but I know that you can be oppressed and taunted. And I think some of us have been hearing the word of the enemy for so long we can't even recognize the voice of the Father anymore. You know the voice? The one that calls you to sin, It promises you everything it can't deliver. Oh, it will be great. Oh, it will just fill your soul. It will just bring you joy. And you listen to it and listen to it and listen to it. And you know that the scriptures say God does not tempt. But this thing that's on offer seems to be something that's just going to complete me, even if just for a moment. And then as you cross that line, as you give into that temptation, the same voice that lured you there stands back and goes, I can't believe it. Look at you. You're wretched. How could you have done this again? You've turned your back on God. You're a disgrace. You know what you should do? You should flee from God and his people. Don't read his scriptures, you hypocrite. You're disgusting. Oh! Oh, don't go to church. Oh! Pastor's going to see right through you. Laser eyes. You should hide. Or even worse, the one that says, you're worthless. Hey, you should just end it. I won't even care. You're dirty. You're defiled. Filthy. Oh, if you ever told him what happened, he would just reject you outright. We know that that's not the voice of Christ. We can't hear past the noise. Hey, I think some of us have been used and abused and treated like a commodity. I think the way that's played out for some of us is actually in physical abuse. Someone's treated you like a commodity physically. Hey, statistically, I just know that that's the story of a lot of people in this room. Gosh, I love our country, but I hate our statistics on abuse. Every second lady in our great land, every fourth man statistically will admit to having been the abuser. They'll admit it. Every fourth guy. So you and your three chummies at a braai. I hate it. I know that it's many of your story. And guys, we aren't immune from it either. Jeez. Just don't talk about it. Some of you have been used as a commodity in a more subtle way. Maybe you felt like your parents tried to live through you. This is the northern suburbs. Go watch a rugby game at St. Stithians. It's just stuck. First of all, you guys aren't even that good. Like, I'll just get three Afrikaans boys in here and it'll be 100-0. Secondly, your parents are an embarrassment. They shouldn't be allowed within 150 feet of you ever again. Just watch it. Well, I'm trying to relive my glory days. I'm going to place it all on the shoulders of my 16-year-old boy. He can't bear that weight. Some of you have been treated like a commodity in your relationship. It hasn't amounted to abuse, but you feel like you're just in the marriage just to be used. It's just for what you can provide. Maybe it's your income. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's keeping the household. Maybe it's watching the children. But it's got to the point where you think, like, I'm just being used here. And some of you are slaves. You're slaves as a result of what you've done or what's been done to you, but you're slaves. You read Romans 7, Romans 8, and you like Romans 7. You detest Romans 8. Romans 7 is about the slavery of the flesh. It's about, hey, the things I shouldn't do, I always do. The things I should never do, I do those things all the time. And the things I should do, I just never do them. You go like, yes, Paul, that's me. But he goes on to write Romans 8. Says, hey, but in the spirit, I'm free. I overcome sin. I'm a son of the king. Oh, I don't know about that. How does Christ redeem you? Same way he redeemed the slave girl. You know what he brings to bear? His authority. He says, you know what? To be sure, I'm your friend. But I'm also king. And I'm also Lord. What that means is, I have seen what happened to you. And one day I am returning as judge and king, and I'm bringing a sword. I will make it right. I will make it right. And so the same truth is needed for us today. We've got to acknowledge, just like the slave girl did, that Jesus is Lord. Check it, just stick with me here. Hey, if Jesus is Lord, then Satan is defeated and we don't have to listen to him anymore. You would think I was a psychopath if you came to my house. Maybe not even my house, you just got in my car or just in my general vicinity for a while. But I've been known, my wife thinks it's hilarious, to sometimes have conversations with demons. Not long ones. They go like this. I know who you are. Leave me alone. Loser. He walked out of the grave. You are lame. Lake of fire. Hot. Forever. Serious. Helps me. When I'm getting tempted or when he's going like, oh, you're just a sham. How can you preach to these people if they knew the real you? I'm like, listen, but seriously. Grave, lake of fire, sword, ah, forever. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Puritan preacher, was tormented by demons for most of his adult life. And they didn't often manifest, but when they eventually did, he was late in life and lying in his bed. He woke up and there was this massive manifestation of a demon in his room. And Spurgeon sat bolt upright in his bed and he looked and he just said, oh, it's you. And went straight back to sleep. Hey, Satan's defeated. If Jesus is Lord, 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 then what he says about us is way more truthful and trustworthy than what our abusers say, what Satan says, or what anyone else might say to us in the meanwhile. You know what he says? You want to recognize his voice? If you've crossed the line of faith, okay, if you're following Christ, his voice goes like this. I love you. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are just precious. I'm just restoring you. I can't wait to be with you forever. I just adore you. I just adore you. I'm busy preparing a place for you. It's going to be amazing. Any other voice? This isn't his. You know, because he loves you, occasionally he's going to say, hey, that thing, please don't do that thing. And then he's going to say, and I love you. Please don't do that thing. If Jesus is Lord, then we can be delivered from our life of slavery because the scripture says that he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And the scripture says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so why do we go on living like slaves? Because we forget that Jesus is Lord. Let's move on. I think you got it. Verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Just don't water down the scriptures, please, guys. We go like, oh, they were beaten and flogged and thrown in jail. This means they had their clothes forcefully removed from them while they were being taunted by a bunch of Roman soldiers. And then in Philippi, the particular instrument of choice was a long rod, which was made up of hundreds of little separate dowels, sticks that was in there. And if you've done like jujitsu or anything, first of all, why? And second of all, you know what it's like to be hit with one of these things, which leads us back to the first question of why. But these things are extremely painful because they kind of just disperse the pressure points at the moment of contact and they just shred skin. And the scripture says they were severely flogged. Who wrote that? Luke. What is Luke? A doctor. Severely flogged for preaching the gospel and liberating a slave. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell. This is where the murderers and the rapists were. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. The stocks would be these rough, horrible Roman pieces of wood that they'd put their legs into and that they would then chain them together with big, rusty chains. Again, don't like water down the scriptures. These things would have been covered in blood and sweat and urine and feces of former prisoners. And here sits Paul, the apostle Paul, the chosen elect of Christ to take the gospel to Europe, sitting in these stocks while his back has been shredded by Roman guards. This is deep suffering. Probably to the extent that you have never experienced. They don't know if they will see the morning. They don't know if they will ever see their friends and families again. And how will these men respond in the midst of this suffering? I love it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning about the fact that they believed in a shake-and-bake prosperity God who would just provide everything for them. They would win the lotto every weekend because they said the Hail Mary the right number of times, and Jesus just wants them to be healthy and wealthy and successful like the pastor with the massive white teeth, and so everything that they did was just going to work out. No. No. What are they doing? Hey, praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God. Oh, guys, my back. Oh, it's so painful. I know. I can see your shoulder blade, dude. Hey, it stinks in here. You don't suppose the previous guy took a doo-doo on this thing? Well, I think he might have, actually. What should we do? Let's sing. Let's sing. Get you dudes in here every Sunday. Like, what's going on? Like, I don't feel like singing. Like, that's weird. You seem to have all your skin on your back and you're not sitting in stocks and what gives? Praying and singing. Sure, I love it. Incredible. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Imagine the other dudes like, what the heck is going on? These guys don't even deserve to be in here. And they're singing. These guys are nuts. This is a cult. What is going on? Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. It's like the greatest prison escape in the history of the world. They didn't have to crawl down a toilet like nothing. It's just like, twing, and everything just flies open. The jailer woke up, not surprisingly, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Just so you know, his fate would have been the same as any prisoner who escaped. So they would have put him in stocks, they would have beaten him severely, and ultimately they would have executed him. So he thought, well, let's just get to the end bit. I'll just end this now because all these guys have run away. Paul shouted, don't you love this? He's still there. Gates open. Paul's like, let's keep singing. I feel like doing another one. And don't harm yourself. We are all here. What's interesting about that? The rest of the prisoners are there as well. The guys who were actually the rapists and the murderers are still there. The gates are open. They're standing there going, sing, earthquake, doors, don't run away. I've got to hear more about this. I've got to hear more about this. So here's the point. God redeems sufferers. So not only does he redeem slaves, he redeems sufferers. How? By showing them his sovereignty, by showing them that he's in control, and by using their praises for the redemption of others. These guys do two incredible things. Well, two incredible things happen through the suffering of these men. Their joy is used to testify to others of his goodness. The rest of the prisoners are like, I can't believe it. You guys are so joyful. Take a look around. This is not the best place to be. Your God doesn't seem to be working out for you, and yet you guys have such deep joy. What do? We shake our fist at God, and we beat our chests, and we even stop pursuing him when things don't go our way until he finally gets the picture again and starts meeting our needs in the way that we have told him that he must meet them. These guys sing. Spurgeon again said this, any fool can sing in the daytime. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful and mature singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night of the soul come only from God, and they are not in the power of men. What's Spurgeon saying? When people can sing through suffering, everyone else looks in and goes, I don't understand it, but I think God might be alive. And what else does he do? He just reminds them of his sovereignty by causing a huge earthquake to open all the prison doors. So what does God point them to? Through the suffering of his saints. Now listen, the saints had to suffer, otherwise he couldn't tell the story. So it's not as if the suffering of Paul is God suddenly going, that didn't work out well. They weren't supposed to beat him. I promised him a life of health, wealth, prosperity. Hope this one works out. God's going, no. I'm actively allowing suffering to pass through my hands in the life of Paul so that I can show other people that I am good and that I am sovereign. I'm going to bring an earthquake so that they'll know I'm in charge, and I'm going to cause these men to sing so that they'll know I'm good. So some of you, I'm out of time. Some of you, you're suffering. Hey, big, deep, personal, hairy, nasty suffering. I'm not going to try and make light of it or pretend you should ignore it. You feel imprisoned by it, stuck in the stocks. Here's my question. Can you sing of the goodness of your God through it? And can you open your mouth and pray like he's still in control, even when it seems like he's not? And if your friends are watching you suffer, would they come to the conclusion that you serve a God who is alive and good? Okay, let's press on. I've got no time, but that's okay. 29. The jailer called for lights, which is code for having to light something, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see his response to the sovereignty of God? God's alive. What must I do to be in right standing with that God? They replied, "Well, you've got to go on a new members course. You've got to read the Bible 6 times over. And you're a really nasty individual. You know, that beating you gave me, that was really, really unfair. And so we want to hold a codessa in camera where you apologize to everybody. And then once you've groveled enough and shown yourself to be faithful and cleaned the toilets at the church for a while, then you can encounter Christ through this wonderful new believers course." Ah. You know what it says? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Are there errors in the scripture? No. Is there more to do to be saved? No. Believe. Hey, believe that Jesus is enough and you'll be saved. You and your household, they have to believe it too and they'll be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. How are their wounds there? He put them there. Gorgeous, isn't it? Washing the wounds that he put on them. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was starving them the day before, now he feeds them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Here's the point. God redeems not only slaves, God redeems not only sufferers, God redeems sinners by showing them the grace and joy that comes from knowing that Jesus is the Christ. The jailer is a hectic, nasty sinner. He's a wretched individual in the eyes of society, and Paul offers him grace. Grace. Hey, if I was Paul, I'm glad I'm not, because this would have gone down differently. I would go like, okay, well, let me show you what lashes feel like, but then we'll talk about grace. I want to see your shoulder blades sticking out, chunky. Come on, let's go. Paul goes, no, hey, believe. Hey, I've been saved by grace. You can be saved by grace too. Just believe in the Lord. It's amazing, guys, how we get in. Now, I know some of you are going like, but you got to mature and stuff. You do, but how you get in, you believe. How you stay in, you believe. You believe that Jesus is enough for you. Sure. Some of you are like the jailer, and in some ways all of us are. Our lives don't make a whole lot of sense in light of the fact that God is alive and good. The jailer's life just came crashing down, just like, I've been on the wrong team. Oh, earthquake, they didn't run away. Oh. So his life has to change. Hey, some of you, your lives have to change. You're in constant rebellion against your Savior. He's coming and meeting you with grace. That's got to change your life. It's got to change your life. You've got to go from inflicting wounds to mending wounds, from starving people to feeding people. The key, though, is for us, like the jailer, to believe that Jesus is enough. If he's enough, then he can take care of our sin. If he's enough, then he has already absorbed our punishment. If he's enough, then he can transform our families. Do we believe that he's enough? I'm nearly done. Here we go, verse 35. When it was daylight, so the next morning, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, hey, release those men. It was probably kind of like, eh, too late. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released, so now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. Doing, big problem in the story. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be beaten without trial. And so the jailer would have gone like, oh, you are kidding. And Paul knows it's important in God's plan that he reminds them that he's a Roman citizen. And they threw us into prison. Now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Paul says, I want a security detail. I want them all driving with me. I want to go in the front X5. I want a big flag up at the top, a guy leaning out the window with a loud hailer saying, your government has failed you. They have made terrible decisions. This is an innocent man, and he's leaving with the blessing of the city. Our magistrate made a boo-boo, and our jailer is a terrible man. That's what Paul wants. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed because they would now be punishable by death because they've beaten a Roman citizen without trial. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison. Here, you want balloons? You can have balloons. A party? You got it. Requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where the church was, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Here's the last point. The band can come up because we've got to get this quick. God redeems our stories and uses them in his redemption of the whole world. All of the details of Paul's life mattered. His suffering mattered. The fact that he was a Roman citizen mattered. And God wanted to use all of it for the glory of his name and the redemption of the entire world, which is his ultimate goal. So listen, what about your story? You're going to believe the lie through media and through watching a lot of romantic comedies, which are the most wicked film medium ever invented. They're just terrible. It's horrible things. I'd rather you watch The Exorcist over and over again than watch another romantic comedy. I'm serious. Anything that's got Matthew McConaughey in, you're just not allowed to watch. And so I explained that in the 8:30. I don't have time today, but there's a whole theology about the evil of romantic comedies that I'm currently developing. All of those things will tell you that your story doesn't matter. Your story doesn't matter as much as the lady on the Cosmo cover. Your story doesn't matter as much as Prince Harry's butt cheeks pressed against the glass screen. Your story doesn't matter as much as the guy on the Men's Health cover. And it's just nonsense. The scripture comes along and says, every detail, even your rebellion, even your sin, I want to use all of that to tell my great story. Will you partner in me with it? How good is our God? And so some of you have been used and abused. God can use that story for the saving of many lives. Some of you have been treated as a commodity. God can use that story for the saving of many lives. Some of you have been the abuser. God can use that story for the saving of many lives. Some of you are currently slaves to sin. God wants to redeem you from that. Use that story for the saving of many lives. Some of you are suffering deeply. God wants you to persevere through that, and he wants to use that story for the saving of many lives. We're going to respond in faith in two ways. First way is we're going to sing. We're going to sing two songs, even though I've run over time. I'll go tell them at kids' ministry just to give your kids more sugar. We're going to sing two songs about the goodness and sovereignty of God, and we're going to sing in closing about how Christ breaks our chains. Hey, some of you are going to need faith to sing. You're going to need faith to sing because you're suffering and you're struggling to believe that he's good. You should sing anyway. You're going to need faith to sing about broken chains because you believe that you're currently bound. You should sing anyway. And then in faith, if you are a follower of Christ, then you come down here and you celebrate that fact. If you aren't a follower of Christ, first of all, it makes no sense for you to do this because this is about Christ. Secondly, the scripture says you absolutely shouldn't do it because you heap condemnation upon your head. So I want to save you from that. I want to spare you from that. Don't be a hypocrite. I know that's why you hate the church. We're all hypocrites, and that's why I'm welcoming you to come join us. Don't be a hypocrite if you haven't crossed the line of faith. If you have, in faith, you take some bread, and as you eat it, you remember that his body was broken and that that's enough for you to be made whole. You drink the cup. As the liquid goes down your throat and as you feel its coolness, you remember that every drop of his blood was shed and that that's enough to make you white as snow and pure. And so this is a joyful celebration, because guess what? He didn't stay on the cross. He walked out the tomb. And he's currently crushing the head of your enemy. And one day he's returning. He's coming on a horse. He's bringing a sword. He's going to make it all right. Until that day, we sing. So Father God, thank you so much for your word. We just love you. You're just way too good to us. Thank you that you have been redeeming and continue to redeem people. You redeem slaves by reminding them that you're in control. You redeem sufferers by showing them that you're in control and by using their suffering for the saving of our lives. You redeem sinners by reminding them that they deserve death, but by calling them away from death into a new life with you, and you transform them and break the chains of bondage that their sin has placed on them. And lastly, you're busy redeeming the whole world. You're bringing everything under your established order, and you're using your saints to do that. Why don't you use us if you find us faithful? So help us now to respond in faith and to bring you much glory in our response. In Jesus' name. Amen.